going to continue in chapter 3 and finish the verses in it, verses 7 through 15. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast lots, they cast lots before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you." Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict according to all that Haman commanded was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city of Susa was thrown into confusion.
That private meeting there between staff members has to do with the air conditioning. And I have been threatened with my life if I didn't turn the air on. But there's some of you who are freezing to death. I now would like to depart from the normally scheduled broadcast and regular scheduled shows that we need to vote on a person to be in charge of the thermostats so that your comments can be directed toward that person. I can't control the thermos. I'm floating around. I can only do so much. But anyway, it might get cold in here. If so, huddle up next to a loved one. If you don't have a loved one in here, huddle up next to somebody and we'll deal with it later. All right. I'm already on a roll this morning because last Sunday I couldn't find the book of Esther to preach out of when I was standing up here so in the early service. So I've got the book of Esther open. We're prepared this morning. But I want to thank you. I don't know if that's a thank you or what that is, Patty. I want to say how blessed we are to have James Anderson back with us after he's been out so long. And he was able to make it to Fall Fun. And then we've got Miss Martha over here getting around well. Just pray for her that she can get the bone healed so she can kick Carl in the rear once again and keep him straight. And, amen. That's been quite a battle. But also remember Keith. He has to go back in tomorrow, have a procedure most likely, be praying for him on this knee replacement. And I'm going to tell you, he was willing to get up with the cane to take up the offering. That's dedication, brother. I appreciate that. But anyway, be praying for him and Deborah and the family. All right, Esther chapter 3. The title of the sermon is The Futility of Evil. We can go ahead and, David, there we go. And the question, and I'm going to ask several questions concerning this text, and we're going to explore some things about evil. Are evil actions or the plotting of evil something you should be surprised by? We live in a nation that has been at war, having a war on terror, basically since 9/11. But even before that, we were engaging terrorists and their evil plot to destroy who they considered to be the infidels. We look at that war on terror and we ask, is evil going to win out? Has evil defeated God? Is he powerless to intervene? We know that Iran is a major concern and player on the world stage. Their nuclear program is of grave concern to the nation of Israel. Are they going to destroy Israel? Will that country be totally annihilated? Is evil going to be victorious? These are things that we ask of ourselves. Let me give you just a little insight. The fastest growing church in the world is in Iran. You don't hear about it. They're doing it without buildings. Let me just share with you a little answer to this, the futility of evil. Is evil going to be victorious? The answer is no. That is what we are going to learn from Esther 3 today. This passage is relevant to you. First of all, you need to know your history, where you come from. You need to know the truth so you can align your beliefs accordingly. Also, it is relevant to you today because you're also going to encounter wickedness and evil in this life. How are you to have a framework in which to deal with that? Furthermore, God is calling you to be on the battlefield of spiritual warfare, contending for the faith and being his witness in the world. I mean, we can bring this. I want to discuss the national events, but there's also, you know, like dealing with countries, Iran, North Korea, we see evil. But even here in America, I looked up some statistics. In 2018, there were 16,214 murders and non-negligent manslaughter cases in the U.S. 433,648 victims of rape and sexual assault. Every 73 seconds, an American is sexually assaulted. According to three insurance companies, 260 on average annual reports of children being assaulted by ministers or church workers. That brings it down just a little bit. I believe that number is low because people don't report it. That brings it down into a little bit more in our framework here of how we live in the society that we live in. Did you realize the crime rate in Clarksville is higher than 85.6% of all cities? Did you ever think about that? Is evil going to win? Or is God going to be victorious? Let's look at chapter 3. The plot of Haman is relevant. First of all, it threatens God's redemptive plan, his salvific plan, his plan of salvation. But the encounter between Haman and Mordecai in chapter 3, their history actually started 1,000 years before their meeting. And I'm going to explain. In Esther 2:5, we learn that Mordecai is a Benjaminite, and that means he is a Jew. Then in chapter 3, verse 1, it says that Haman is an Agagite, and there's a lot of ites or ititises here. I mean, what are we to do with this? Let me give you a little history lesson. Haman is a descendant of the Amalekites. The Amalekites, around 1445 B.C., as Israel is making their way, the Exodus, out of Egypt to the Promised Land, the Amalekites attack God's people as they are leaving. The Amalekites are descendants of Esau. So this really goes back all the way to Jacob and Esau. God curses the Amalekites and instructs the people of Israel to destroy them as they possess the promised land. We see this instruction from Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 25, beginning in verse 17. It says, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you in the land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget." Now, when Joshua takes the children of Israel into the promised land, do you think Joshua annihilates the Amalekites? No. So a little bit later on, we move down history. Word of the Lord comes from the prophet Samuel to King Saul that he is to destroy the Amalekites. Do you think Saul does that? No. Then Samuel hacks to pieces King Agag. Now that's kind of pleasant this early in the morning, isn't it? Hacking to pieces, the text says. I guess you don't want to mess with Samuel. So when Mordecai, now King Agag, Amalekites, he hacks him to pieces. When Mordecai refuses to pay homage or respect or to bow down and worship Mordecai, it's not just devout piety. There is a history of tribal warfare. And then Haman wants to know who this man is. And he comes to find out that he's a Jew. So Haman not only wants to kill Mordecai, he wants to kill all the Jews. And as far as looking at this text, he hated the Jews so much. Look at verse 8. It says, "Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among you. He will not even call them by name." Are you following me? "He will not even speak the word that they are Jews." Now, some of us have a lot of sports rivalries. You know what I'm saying? And we don't like to even mention another team's name. Like, I remember Urban Meyer, the head coach of Ohio State, wouldn't say the word Michigan because they were in competition, big rivals, right? The Vanderbilt coach will not say Tennessee, but that team out east, or in the East Tennessee region, he will not say their name. I think this is a little bit more intense than that. There have always been threats to God's redemptive plan or his salvation plan throughout history. This is another threat. The Amalekites were a threat to God accomplishing his purposes to bring forth the Messiah. Is this evil plot to kill the Jews going to win? I hate to give you away the story in Esther. I hope you're reading through the book of Esther. But ultimately, we know that Esther's going to rise up via Mordecai instructing her to do so as and intervening with the king on behalf of the Jewish people. But we see this threat. There's a history here. But I also want to talk about the manipulative power of evil. What do I mean by manipulative power? Haman had been given great authority. And we don't really know how he had advanced. Right? But it says that he had, that he was over all the officials. People were to pay homage to him, to bow down to him. We don't know how this occurs, but that is what we learn in chapter 3. Once Mordecai refuses to worship him, he's enraged. We see him begin to cast lots. That's trying to discern the will of the gods. Don't you know that God was involved in the casting of lots? Because he cast lots for several months but also God is directing it to give time so that Mordecai and Esther can thwart the plot of Haman. But there's a decision to take the plot to the king, and here's where we see Haman's manipulative ability. Now, we also learn that there's great confusion among the people of the land because of this edict that the king is going to issue in killing the Jews. And I just want to give you a little insight here, or at least how I perceive things. When you can't explain something, when it's inexplicable, when you cannot understand it, why does somebody make this decision or that decision? I want you to know that I always think that there is demonic influence involved, because God is not a God of confusion. He's a transparent God. He's a God of clarity. So where there is confusion, the devil is present. But here we have Haman. He goes in, and what does he do? He takes money, and he applies it to his plot, because he knows exactly the heart of King Ahasuerus, and that the king is greedy. We'll talk about that more in just a moment. And so we learn that Haman says, hey, if you'll do this, I'll put 10,000 talents in your coffers. Now, 10,000 talents, we don't know the exact amount, but it has been said that it weighed 375 tons and equaled almost 70% of the king's annual revenue. This teaches us that the Jews, even in the land of Persia and the Persian Empire, had grown prosperous. What he was going to do is he's going to kill the Jews, get the money, pay it into King Ahasuerus. Notice the combination of evil and money. Now, money in and of itself is not evil, but the Bible tells us, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, according to 1 Timothy 6:10. Money drives decisions in many ways, whether it's the government, the church, business. But I don't want you to think that all of a sudden Haman was able to have this manipulative ability and get the king to make this decision. It all starts out as a whisper. Evil doesn't just suddenly happen in your life. The devil begins to whisper in your ear. Haman, being a worker of evil, began to whisper in the king's ear. He had already gained power, right? Now he's able to manipulate him even further. Know this, my friends, the devil knows where to go to get to you. He knows your weaknesses, he knows your sin nature, and he's going to begin to whisper in your ear so that you begin to rationalize your sin. It's okay. Nobody's going to know. You deserve this. You need this. You want this, so why don't you just have this? No one's going to know if you do this or that. It's not going to affect anybody. We also see here not only the manipulation of evil, but we see really behind this. Remember, God's not mentioned here in this text, but we're really seeing the comparison of an unrighteous king with a righteous king. All right? And what do I mean by that? Well, King Ahasuerus was unrighteous. He really didn't care about the people, right? He didn't really want to take care of the people. It was all about him. It was about his coffers, about what he wanted. We'd already seen the foolishness of the king in the fact that he was able to be deceived here. But earlier, he calls the queen, Vashti, and the queen will not come into his party. Now, I don't know if that's foolishness or not. You know my name, Stephen, means crowned one. So that makes me King Stephen, and sometimes I call my queen and she doesn't come. I also learned last night, and the person will remain nameless, that in order to figure out whether I'm telling the truth or not, everybody's looking at Jerry to see which way she shakes her head. No, that's not true. But we see here that there is a battle going on between the king of the universe and King Ahasuerus, and the king of the universe is going to rule in righteousness. There is coming a day when King Jesus and his kingdom, the new heaven and the new earth, it says Jeremiah 23:5, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. Oh, it makes us want to groan and long for that day, right? Where we have a king who rules us with righteousness. We can identify with King Ahasuerus because he was only thinking of himself as he ruled. Sounds like our modern day government, does it not? How is it that you come to political office and all of a sudden become independently wealthy? Or wealthier than when you were when you got in there? Just saying, not here. That's not my job to constantly criticize the government. Matter of fact, we're told to pray for our governmental leaders. That's our primary responsibility. But God warned the Israelites. They wanted a human king. Samuel is so disappointed in them. And God gives a message to Samuel to tell them, listen, this is what's going to happen when you want an earthly king instead of having me as your king. You see, earthly kings cannot save us. They do not rule in righteousness. They do not rule with justice. We see even with the Israelites, there's those who do somewhat good things and others who do complete evil things. Our hope is not in some type of human leader. Not that we don't need leadership. We need righteous leadership. But ultimately, our hope is only in Jesus Christ only, who is prophet, priest, and king, who fulfills all those offices completely and is righteous and just to his people. You see, the Jews had so come to believe in nationalism, meaning that they were God's elect people, that they cast God aside. Now, are you following me? They so worshiped the fact that they were Jews and God's elect people that they cast God aside. That's why they're in exile at this time. Let this serve as a warning to us. Now, come on. Do we love the United States of America? Absolutely. We're going to celebrate veterans on Wednesday. And we are thankful, as Mike Chitwood prayed, for the freedom that our men and women in arms have given us so that we can worship here freely. No one is resisting us this morning in the sense of standing at those doors threatening to kill us as we walk in. There are many things that we have of the grace of God. We are a land of plenty. I'm proud to be an American. I want you to take this the wrong way. Oh, the preacher hates America. He must be a liberal. He must watch CNN. I don't want you to go down that road. Well, he's not watching Fox News. Listen, I'm hitting home where you at now. I'm hitting home where you at. Some of you are equally divided. CNN, Fox, okay. No, I love America. But listen to me closely. We cannot put American pride above God. Let the Jews serve as a warning to us. If we worship nationalism, that casts God aside. God comes first. This country only exists because of his grace. We can become prideful in how great of a nation we are, and we cast God aside. I'm saying we can be prideful of how great we are as a country in the respect of thanking God for what he has done and thanking him for giving us this country, this great experiment. The Jews wanted a human leader. What they needed was God. The human leadership they received led them into exile. And then they are in a nation with an unrighteous king. So we come to ask this question, will the schemes of the wicked defeat the power of God? Do you even care? Do you even care about this passage of Scripture? Why is it important to me, Pastor? This happened so long ago. Well, if you believe in God's promise of salvation, this passage is relevant. The Jews are not saved. The Messiah does not come. You are not saved. I'm going to give you a spoiler alert. The planning and plotting by Haman and the king are futile. It's not going to work. You're not going to defeat the power of God. The power of Satan is not as strong as the power of God. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain, the psalmist writes? You do realize what's going on here started in the Garden of Eden, right? The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. God curses the serpent and he says this, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Jesus crushes, the seed of the woman crushes the serpent and his seed. This struggle is still ongoing here in Esther chapter 3. We've seen other threats. We mentioned Abraham and Sarah. Abraham's traveling. The king wants Sarah, or at least Abraham thinks that the king wants Sarah for his wife, and he didn't want to tell the king that Sarah was, Abraham didn't want to tell the king that Sarah was his wife, because if he did, he was afraid the king would kill him. And so he says, she's my sister. You remember all of that, right? Threat to the promises of God. The Israelites are instructed to remove the Canaanites and the tribal people in the promised land, yet they don't do it. Another threat to God's plan of salvation. Saul's disobedience. And let me just point this out. When Saul does not do what God tells him to do, and all during King Saul's leadership of Israel, he always had what was considered partial obedience. Let me tell you, partial obedience is disobedience. You may think you are doing well. Hey, man, I kind of obeyed in this area that God told me to. I'm doing pretty well. I hate to just bring the hammer down on you. No, you're not. Partial obedience is disobedience. I may have said that all backwards earlier. I don't know. Partial obedience is disobedience. And there's consequences to it. He doesn't completely destroy the Amalekites. And King Agag is a threat to the Jewish people. The temptation of Jesus in the wilderness by Satan is a threat to God's redemptive plan. But listen to me. The power of evil is not equal to the power of God. Now, we shouldn't be just totally disregard Satan, because he is powerful, but we don't need to give him too much power. And we also need to understand that we're engaged in a spiritual warfare. See, we live in an empirical society where we want evidence. It's about science and technology and knowledge. We don't think of the spiritual. We don't even think on spiritual levels. But listen, there's a war going on all around you. This is what Paul says in the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. Ephesians, let me get flipping over there. Ephesians chapter 6, talking about spiritual warfare. Finally, be strong in the Lord, verse 10, and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We have language, schemes of Satan, flaming darts that he's a roaring lion seeking to devour you. But we don't think on those terms. Do we really believe that? But let me ask you this. Do you believe in the power of God? Because why do you fear evil if you believe good is victorious, that God is victorious? Why are you fearful to make a stand for God's truth if you believe that he is victorious? Why are you scared to death to serve the Lord because you don't know what's going to happen to you if God is all-powerful and if he is victorious over sin and death? Listen to what the book of Revelation says about the new heaven and the new earth. In Revelation chapter 21, verses 22 through 27, listen to what it said. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean, that means nothing evil, nothing wicked, nothing sinful, will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. That's the victory. Let us not be fearful, but be courageous, just like Esther is going to show us for such a time as this. Evil is all around you. It is manipulative. It is whispering in your ear right now. You need to be engaged in the fight. Listen, when you begin to stand for Jesus, the evil attacks are going to come greater upon you. Satan is going to work harder to get to you, but don't be afraid. You have Jesus, the power of God, dwelling within you. You can win the fight. You can be an overcomer. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon says. Now, brothers and sisters, whatever mischief may be brewing against the cause of God and truth, and I dare say there is very much going on at this moment, for neither the devil, nor the Jesuits, nor the atheists are long quiet. This we are sure of. The Lord knows all about it. And he has his Esther and Mordecai ready at their post to frustrate their designs. The Lord has his men well placed and his ambushes hidden in their coverts to surprise foes. We need never be afraid but what the Lord has forestalled his enemies and provided against their mischief. Every child of God is where God has placed him for some purpose. The practical use of the first point is to lead you to inquire for what practical purpose has God placed each one of you where you are now. Do you believe evil will win? I showed you a picture of the worship building, right, that for $2,500 that we were able to put in a village in India. I'm not going to try to say the name of that village. Says the pastor there, which I believe is, they've given me the name of the last name of the missionary and the pastor there, and his last name's Solomon, Pastor Solomon. He is doing ministry in 40 surrounding villages. He has been beaten and persecuted many times because of sharing the love of Jesus. Listen to me. Where that building is at now, that wasn't where we were going to build the building. It was going to be in another village. But hostels would not allow them to build that building there. Did evil ultimately win? The answer is no, it did not. Listen to me. And this just moves me. I'm sorry, I got teary-eyed in the first service. And his believers, Pastor Solomon, have been praying for 2 years. You want to know what they've been praying for 2 years? A worship building. And God so designed it, evil's not going to stop the advancement of God's kingdom. He answered their prayer. Now there is a worship building there. I don't know if it'll have doors and windows, but all castes of people. That means people of all social standing are allowed to come into this building. This means that people will come to know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior because of your generosity, because of doing what God has commanded us to do. Evil does not win. You may think that it is. You look around you and you say, Pastor, look at all of this evil. You just gave us the statistics about evil. I gave you those statistics, but I'm also showing you right now that God is victorious. There is hope. Don't put your hope in me. Folks, I can't save you. But I will point you to the one who can. Put your hope in Jesus, the God-man. And know this. Know this, no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. What does that tell you right there from In Christ Alone, the song? That means that once you are in the hand of God, evil cannot destroy you. Why? Because we believe in another city, a heavenly city, that we're going to live in for all of eternity. Evil cannot kill our souls. Evil cannot defeat us. No scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ, I'll stand. Will you stand with me in the power of Christ? You have been called for such a time as this. Where are the Esthers and Mordecais? Where are you? Do you believe you are where you are right now because God has placed you there? Serving where he's placed you. Advance his kingdom. And know the fiery darts of hell cannot stop you. Let us pray.